If you have a Bible today, turn to John chapter 4. We're continuing our study, which we've called Come and See in the Gospel of John. And we come this morning to John chapter 4. John's Gospel has been called by some the intimate Gospel because this Gospel gives a very intimate portrayal of Jesus and many of the conversations that he had. And today we come to one of the most intimate of all his conversations. And that was with a woman that he met by a well in a place called Samaria. And this is actually the second intimate conversation Jesus has had in this gospel. The first one took place in chapter 3 with a man by the name of Nicodemus. And though these both were one-on-one intimate conversations, the contrast between Nicodemus and this Samaritan woman could not have been greater. Think about it. He was well-educated. He was powerful. He was well-respected. As we're going to see, she was uneducated, without influence, and despised. He was a man, a Jew, and a well-connected insider. She was a woman, a Samaritan, and an outcast. And yet the amazing thing about these people is they both needed the very same thing. Very different people. They both needed the very same thing. And that's Jesus. And that's what this woman at the well will end up with when the story's over. As we'll see, when this conversation begins, this woman and Jesus are absolute strangers. And yet, later, at the very end of this story, in verse 42, this woman is able to say, "This man is the Savior of the world." And so the real question is, how did she get there? How did one single conversation bring her to that life-changing conviction? And one of the things this story reveals is that it was not easy. There were more than a few barriers between Jesus and this woman that could have forever kept them separated. Have you ever sat in a room with someone, tried to have a conversation with them, and besides having very little in common, it seemed like everything you said backfired? It's like there was this invisible wall that separated you from that person. Years ago, Robert Frost wrote a famous poem called Mending Wall. And in that poem, there was a famous line, and it went like this: good fences make good neighbors. Good fences make good neighbors. And the idea there, of course, is it's easier to be friendly with your neighbor if you can just stay on your side of the fence. Good fences make good neighbors. I mean, certainly you would never want to ignore those fences. You would never want to jump over those fences or tear those fences down. You might trespass on your neighbor's life. Well, I guess that Jesus didn't read that poem, because in this story, Jesus tears down not just one, but several fences that could have separated him from this woman. It might even be good to ask ourselves, what are the fences that separate us from one another? And what are the fences that separate us from him? Well, the story begins with John telling us in verse 3 of chapter 4 that Jesus and his disciples left Judea and they headed back to the region of Galilee where Jesus was originally from. And you can see from this map that the shortest route from Judea to Galilee would have been straight through Samaria. And that's exactly the way that Jesus and his disciples traveled. So let's pick it up in verse 4. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about noon. So they come to this little town called Sychar, which no longer exists. But we do know today where Jacob's well was, because Jacob's well is actually still there. It's very close to the ancient town of Shechem, and it's right at the foot of Mount Gerizim. By the way, that well was fed by an underground spring that even to this day is very reliable. So Jesus comes to this well at noon, And so if you've ever been to the Middle East, you know that it must have been extremely, like I like to say, biblically hot. They probably had been walking for a couple of days. And so Jesus is exhausted and he sits down to rest. And it just strikes me right here that our Lord, the one who flung the galaxies into motion, the one whom John calls at the very beginning of this gospel, the Word made flesh, that this same one got tired. I mean, he was human. Anybody here ever get tired? Sometimes we think as believers, it's wrong to get tired. We think that if we really depended on God, if we really trusted on God, if we really were leaning on God's strength, that we wouldn't get tired. That's not true. Jesus never strayed from his Father's will. Jesus never stopped depending on his Father, but he got tired. Oswald Sanders once said, "The world is run by tired men." I think there's some truth to that. That was certainly true here. So it was as Jesus was sitting there resting by the well that this woman approached him. Let's pick it up in verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" And then John adds, his disciples had gone into town to buy food. Now, it would have been very unusual for a woman to be there all alone. Normally, and it's still true in many of these countries today because I've seen it, normally these women would come in groups to fetch water because it was a social time for them. It was a time to hang out with your girlfriends, so to speak. And normally they would not come in the middle of the day, but early or late in the day in order to avoid the extreme heat. So right away, we kind of wonder, well, what kind of woman comes to a well all by herself in the middle of the day? Jesus is also alone because apparently the disciples have gone into town to get some food. Normally, he might ask them to draw some water for him in this case, but they weren't there, and so he asks this woman. So not only is Jesus tired, he's thirsty. The woman responds to Jesus in verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. So right away in this conversation, we see two of the barriers. We see two of the fences that stood between Jesus and this woman. In this case, Jesus does not bring them up. She brings them up. First, she says, "Listen, I'm a Samaritan." And then John reminds us that Jews don't associate with Samaritans. And you should know there was this long history of animosity that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. It started way back in 721 BC when the nation of Assyria swept through the northern kingdom of Israel, took many of the Jews there captive into Assyria, left some of the Jews, re-inhabited the place with Assyrians, and so those Assyrians married the leftover Jews, and the race that resulted was called the Samaritans. And they even developed their own religion, which was kind of a mixture of Judaism and paganism. They actually accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, which we call the Pentateuch, but they threw out the rest. They didn't go to the temple in Jerusalem to offer sacrifices and to worship. Instead, they did it right there at Mount Gerizim. And they developed a deep-seated rivalry, a kind of murderous hatred between Jews and Samaritans. Jewish rabbis used to say, "Let no man eat the bread of the Samaritans, for he who eats their bread is as he who eats swine's flesh." A popular prayer in those days was, "Lord, do not remember the Samaritans in the resurrection." That means, "Lord, send them to hell." That's why many Jews who were traveling from Judea to Galilee often avoided going through Samaria altogether. And instead, they would go east all the way to Jericho and then travel along the Transjordan and then cut back over to Galilee. It was miles out of the way. But in their minds, it was worth the trouble. So you can understand why this woman says, "How can you ask me for a drink?" But there's more to her than just being a Samaritan. She's also a woman. And that was another fence. Strict rabbis actually forbade men to even greet a woman in public. There were even Pharisees who were called the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. You know why? Because when they saw a woman in public, they would cover their eyes. And as a result, they'd bump into walls. The Jewish commentary called the Mishnah said Samaritan women menstruated from the time of their birth, and so they were always considered unclean. So imagine this woman's shock when Jesus not only greeted her, but asked her to draw water and give him a drink with her own cup. And that would have been considered unclean by any self-respecting Jew to drink out of her cup. Good fences make good neighbors? Not for Jesus. It would seem that for Jesus, good neighbors ignore fences, they tear down fences, they climb over fences, they jump fences. We see here that race doesn't matter. We see here that gender doesn't matter. Jesus breaks all the rules, and he engages in a personal, intimate way with this woman. Why would he do that? Because he's thirsty? Because he wants a cup of water? Well, he was thirsty. But Jesus is driven by more than his own need for water. He is not so much driven by his own thirst, but by her thirst, a different kind of thirst. She'd asked him, "How can you ask me for a drink?" Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus says, listen, if you would have known who it is that's asking you for a drink, you would ask me for a far better drink, what he calls living water. And back then, living water was fresh running water that came from a spring. And of course, in a land as arid and dry as the Middle East, that was a valuable commodity. That was a sought after thing. Now, we know at this point that Jesus is talking metaphorically. We know he's not talking about real water, right? But this woman is still thinking literally. So look at verse 11. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" So she's puzzled by his words. She still doesn't get it. "You have nothing to draw water with. This well is deep." Scholars tell us that Jacob's well was at least 60 feet deep. So if you didn't have a long rope and a good bucket, you weren't going to get any water out from that spring. If he's offering fresh water without digging a well, she's thinking, wow, then he's greater than Jacob. And Jacob was one of the patriarchs of the Jewish faith. But the Samaritans also claimed Jacob as their founder as well. That's why she calls him our father Jacob. Now, you should know, most Jews at this point would have stopped her, would have argued with her on that point. He's not your father, lady. He's our father. But Jesus ignores the theological dispute, and he presses on. Verse 13. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Okay, now Jesus is starting to make some sense. It's clear he's not talking about physical thirst. He's talking about a different kind of thirst. He's talking about a spiritual kind of thirst. And isn't it true that there is within each and every one of us a longing, a thirst for something more? I think of way back in the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, the writer of Ecclesiastes says that God has set eternity in the human heart. He set eternity in the human heart. So there's a built-in longing, a built-in thirst in all of us for meaning, for significance, for something bigger, something greater, something grander than this world can offer. And with that thirst, we try to quench our thirsty hearts in all kinds of different ways. Sometimes we seek to quench our thirst through companionship, friendship, or intimacy. Human relationships, which of course we all need. But over time, we find that sooner or later, every relationship disappoints us. Or we try to slake our thirst with achievements or material possessions. But over time, we find that we need increasingly more stuff, increasingly more recognition and success just to stay satisfied. For many of us, this thirst shows up as we go through life and we live by what I call the when syndrome. You know what I'm talking about. As a child, we think things will be different when we get a little bit older, like when I'm a teenager. And then we get to be a teenager and we think, oh, wow, things will be different. I'll be satisfied when I can finally get out of this prison I call my house. Maybe get into college. And then we get into college and we think, oh my gosh, things will be better. I'll really be satisfied when I can get out of here and get married. And then when we get married, you know, we think, oh boy, we'll really be happy when we have kids. And then we have kids. You know what I'm talking about. You say, oh man, I can't wait. I can't wait till the kids go out and we get a little freedom. And then we get a little freedom. We got the empty nest and we think, where's the grandchildren? It's the when syndrome. And it reveals the thirst we have, that constant thirst we have for something more. Just as he's not talking about physical thirst, he's not talking about physical water either. He's talking about spiritual living water. He says, the water that I'm offering you will not only satisfy you, it will never run out. This water will be like a spring within you that kind of bubbles up to eternal life. Now, Jesus did not mean that you can take one drink of this living water and never again feel a thirst of soul, any more than you can take one drink of physical water and never again get thirsty. What he means, I believe, is what we all experience every day in our own homes. How do you keep from thirsting? What do you do when you get thirsty at home? You go to the faucet or you go to the refrigerator and you get some water. And I think what Jesus is saying is, listen, this thing within you, this spring that bubbles up within you will always be a source you can go to when you experience thirst in your life. And it will satisfy you forever. This is nothing different, by the way, than what God had been promising his people for centuries. You see it all over the Old Testament. Let me just give you a sampling from the prophet Isaiah, a few verses. He said, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters that you may live. So this is what Jesus is offering this woman. This is what he's offering us. Regardless of what fences stand between us and him, he offers us life. He offers us eternal life that begins now, not later. Life that satisfies us at the very deepest level of our being. The source of this life is the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, who actually comes into our soul, our spirit, and takes residence there. Later in John, Jesus cried out. He said, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water shall flow from within them. Then John adds this line, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Guess what? That's us. And so this is an invitation to all of us. Regardless of what fences we or our society have placed between us and God, to drink of this living water. Malcolm Muggeridge was a very, very successful, well-known English journalist who wrote something I think very profound as an older gentleman. He said, I may pass for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I could fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Inland Revenue, that's the British government offices. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heated for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million. Add them all together, and they're nothing. Less than nothing, a positive impediment. Measured against one draught of that living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are. Well, I don't know about you, but I would want that. And this woman wants that. And so in verse 15, she says, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." So we're still not really quite sure if she gets it, right? She likes the idea of not having to come out here all by herself in the middle of the day. Who wouldn't? But as we're going to see, she doesn't quite get it. But before she can really experience this water, a few more fences will have to be confronted. In verse 16, Jesus raises the issue of one of those fences. He says, "Go, call your husband, and come back." Now, this seems on the surface like a really strange thing for Jesus to say, like out of left field. But it was essential for her to come to terms with something if she was really going to experience this gift, this living water that Jesus was offering her. As we're going to see, this woman had been drinking from another well for a long, long time. The conversation continues, verse 17. "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Now, we've already seen in this gospel that Jesus knows us, right? He knows us better than we know us. Remember, John said, I think in chapter 2, he said he knew what was in man. No one had to tell him what was in man. So he knows us better than we know us. So he knows this woman. He knows where she's been. He knows she's been around the block. He knows that her life has been composed of one relationship after another, and all the emotional upheaval and all the pain and all the loss and all the rejection and all the drama that goes along with that. I read a quote this week by a Canadian singer-songwriter, Alanis Morissette, and she said of her own past, "I think of the past as a little sister. I love her, but she could benefit from a couple of more showers." And so it was with the woman at the well. With each new relationship, she had hoped to quench her soul's thirst, but it never worked. No wonder she's now living with a guy. Why make another commitment? Why set yourself up for more pain? And as a result, she had a reputation. I'm sure that her love life kept the village women chattering for weeks. No wonder she came out to the well all by herself in the middle of the day. Over time, one by one, her friends had distanced themselves from her. And now this strange man comes along and he just brings it all right out into the open. Why did he do this? Jesus puts his finger on a very tender spot in this woman's life, not out of some kind of cruel need to humiliate her. Rather, this is the skilled surgeon's scalpel that's absolutely necessary for her to live. I love what Earl Palmer says about this. He says, "Now the Samaritan woman knows that the joyous living water has been offered to the real person behind the mask." Not only has she been found, she's been found out. But that only makes his offer more gracious and more compelling. And so what we see here is that Jesus is tearing down still another fence. It's her sin. Not just her sin, but all the shame and all the justifications that went with it. You see, for us to really enter into a relationship with him, for us to receive the living water he's spoken about, we have to allow him to bring that sin into the light. There's no use trying to hide it. He knows. And so we have to face it, we have to see it, we have to acknowledge it, we have to come to grips with all the wells we've dug in search of water that will not satisfy. Years earlier, God said through the prophet Jeremiah, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water," that's one sin, "and have dug their own cisterns," their own wells, "broken wells that cannot hold water." That's the other sin. So that describes this woman, and it describes us, and for us to really drink out of the well where we can get this living water, we have to abandon those other wells. We have to abandon those other sources of satisfaction that we have learned through experience, like this woman had. They're broken anyway. They really can't hold water. But she's still not ready. So she throws up another barrier. I call this the religious barrier. Verse 19, "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Now, on the surface, this sounds to me like a very clever way to change the subject. Don't you think? I mean, hey, let's not talk about sin. Let's talk about a disputed point of theology instead. You know, between you Jews and us Samaritans. And it was a disputed point of theology. The Jews, according to the Old Testament scripture, worshipped at the temple in Jerusalem. That's where they worshipped. That's where they offered their sacrifices. That's where you did business with God. While the Samaritans had made Mount Gerizim that place. Now, I'm sure she'd rather talk about that than her own failed relationships. But still, I believe there's a connection here. I believe as the reality of her own sin pressed down upon her, she might have thought to herself, well, if I'm a sinner before God, I must bring an offering to God. But where do I take it? If I listen to this man who has told me everything about myself, then I would have to start walking to Jerusalem. But what about Mount Gerizim? That's where I've always been taught that we should do these kinds of things. So I hope you can see the connection there. And again, Jesus patiently responds to her question. And again, Jesus invites her into something profoundly wonderful, exciting, and new. Verse 21, "Woman," and that's a title of respect, by the way. "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation comes from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. So now Jesus stands before another fence. It's the fence of religion. Could it be that religion might actually keep you away from knowing and worshiping the living God? Absolutely. I want you to notice several things about what Jesus says as he invites this woman into something wonderful. First, notice he says twice, a time is coming. And that word time is the same word that's used throughout John's gospel for hour. Oftentimes, Jesus will say, my hour has not yet come. Whenever Jesus uses that word, he's always looking forward to the very purpose for which he came. He's looking forward to what we call his glorification, which includes his crucifixion, resurrection, and exaltation. So Jesus is saying, listen, something is about to happen. Something is coming, and it's going to change everything. My life will culminate in something that will revolutionize worship forever. And then notice one thing that will change is the location of worship will no longer matter. This would have sent shockwaves through any Jew, because their whole lives centered around the right place, the temple in Jerusalem. It would have also shocked this woman. And I can't help but think back to how in chapter 2, Jesus cleansed the temple. And then Jesus said, remember, basically said, listen, I'm the temple. I'm the new temple of God, right here. And could it be that he, Jesus, is now the right place to worship? So that means you can worship him in a hospital bed, or a prison cell, or a bar, or even a place just like this. Notice that all of this would result in a cataclysmic change in worship. Worship, he says, will now be in spirit and in truth. What does it mean to worship God in spirit? I don't believe here he's talking about the Holy Spirit. I don't believe spirit should be capitalized here. Certainly we need the Holy Spirit to worship. I'm not denying that. But I believe he's talking about the human spirit. He's talking about worship that takes place in the depth of our being. It's something that takes place in the very core of our lives. Spurgeon wrote, God does not regard our voices. He hears our hearts. And if our hearts do not sing, we have not sung at all. So real worship is not about outward ritual. It's not about where you are. It's not about saying the right words. Those things might help. Those things are not necessarily to be abandoned. But that's not where it starts. It starts in our heart. It's about our hearts. Sometimes, and I am the first to be guilty of this, we sing and we pray and we give, but we do not worship. God in the Old Testament indicted his people because they honored him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. Now, again, that doesn't mean that real worship doesn't manifest itself outwardly, but it doesn't start there. It doesn't depend on any of that. It starts in your heart. It's not just in spirit, though. It's in truth. What does it mean to worship God in truth? It means that we worship what is true about God. Notice Jesus here acknowledges the Jewish faith was born out of a correct knowledge of God, which the Samaritans lacked. He says, you worship what you do not know. We, the Jews, we worship what we do know. Whatever Jesus is saying about worship, he's not negating all the truth entrusted to the Jewish people. He is the promised Messiah whom they had been waiting for. And so God wants us to worship him in truth. When you worship God, you don't put your mind on hold. We need to think rightly about God. One of the things that jumps out at me here is that three times Jesus refers to God as Father. And I think that's important. To call him Father is to address him and to relate to him in the most intimate way possible. Could it be that part of worshiping him in not just spirit but in truth is to come to him as our Heavenly Father? And I love what he says here. He says, the Father seeks worshipers. Did you know that? He seeks worshipers. That means every time I come to God to worship him in spirit and in truth, I'm not the initiator. I'm a responder. It's been like he's seeking me out. He's chasing me down. And now I've given up and come home. As many of you know, I was raised in my childhood in the Roman Catholic tradition. And as a boy, I believed, I was taught that if you really wanted to connect with God at any kind of deep level, then you had to do it in a Catholic church. You just had to. And honestly, I was not a very religious kid. I rarely gave God a passing thought. But one day, when I was a kid, I was in middle school. I went through a kind of middle school crisis, you know, and I was really struggling, and I felt I had nowhere to turn. I wasn't the kind of kid that shared that with my parents or my friends. I just sort of internalized everything, and so I didn't really know what to do with that. And I began to feel this desperate need to pray. And now I was, when I was going through this, I was about 3 miles away from the church that I had grown up in, that I went to at least twice a year. And but I was about 3 miles away, and I'm thinking, I got to get to that church, because if I'm going to pray, I got to do it there. And so I literally ran. I'm probably 12 years old, I ran 3 miles to that church. And I got into that church and I walked in there. I was the only one there. It was dark, but I walked inside. Thank God it was open. And some of you remember those kneelers, you know, and I pulled down the kneeler and I slipped my rear end on the wooden bench, and then I knelt down and I just poured my heart out to God. And I was thinking about that this week in relation to this, because what I understand now is that the Father was seeking me to worship Him at that point in my life. And just like this woman, the way He did that was by exposing my deep need, by exposing my sin. I also believe, I realize now, that if I had really understood these verses, I could have avoided a 3 mile run. I mean, I really didn't have to go to the Catholic Church to pray. I didn't have to recite 20 Our Fathers and 13 Hail Marys. A few years later, when I really trusted Jesus as my Savior, it didn't even happen in a church. It happened at my bedside. And I wasn't in the right place. I didn't even know the right words. But I worshiped Him in spirit and in truth, because my heart was broken and I had come to my Father in heaven. And that's what Jesus is inviting this woman and us into. Good fences do not make good neighbors. Good neighbors ignore fences. They tear down fences. They climb over fences. They jump fences. Race doesn't matter. Gender doesn't matter. Morality doesn't matter. Religion doesn't matter. And what we see in this text is that Jesus is really the best neighbor of all. Whatever separates you from Him, whatever fence has been erected by you or someone else or society or your family, He can overcome it. He doesn't condemn you. Instead, He offers you living water that will quench your soul's thirst. And He invites you to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Many of you have already been found and found out by Him. And now you're called to be like Him. You're called, we're called to cross fences, to tear down fences, and pursue those who have yet to be found. Far too often, we see people that we run into throughout the day. You know, the waitress, or the person at the park that you bump into, or down at the coffee shop, or wherever it is you hang out and you bump into people. And really, oftentimes we bump into them and they're really just like, for us, a part of the landscape, right? They're no different than a tree or a car. They're just part of the landscape. And what we need to understand, as Jesus understood, that this woman was not just part of the landscape. No, but she was a woman with real hopes and real fears and real dreams and real needs. Next week, we're going to see how this story ends with the Samaritan woman. And we're going to see what she did. She went back to her little village and she told them all, "Come and see this man who told me everything I did." Isn't that wonderful? That's our job. Cross fences and tell people, "Hey, come and see this guy who told me everything I ever did." Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for this wonderful invitation into relationship with you. Father, I pray that those that are here today that feel separated from you, that feel that there are fences and barriers and obstructions that are keeping them from really knowing and relating to you in an intimate way, that, Father, there'd be a deeper understanding of your desire for those fences to be gone, and of how willing you are to pursue us and to seek us in that. And so, Father, whatever it is that is in the way, we pray today that it would just be gone. We pray that we could relate to you and receive the living water that you have offered and enter into the kind of worship that you have invited us into in freedom. Thank you so much for your grace. Thank you that you're a God who, through your Son Jesus, does not condemn us, that you have reached out to us, that you have died for us so that we could be set free. In Jesus' name, amen.